The sun sets at where we were, the sun sets at midnight, 12:30, comes up at 4. But even after that, it doesn't get dark. It's just really strange. And sometimes you kind of forget yourself. So one night, it was very clear, not a cloud in the sky. And so we're up there. And I'm thinking, we should stay up a little bit and look at the stars. Of course, it didn't dawn on me that it doesn't get dark. And there isn't a single star to be seen. And then one night, I decided that I was going to watch the sunset, because it was either cloudy or we were in an area where there were mountains all around and you couldn't see the sun as it went down over the horizon. And so the sunset at this point, we were further south, was 11:30. So 11:25, I get out and we're in a RV park. I run up the hill and I still can't see the horizon. I climb up a stack of building blocks and I'm looking at the horizon and the sun's gone down and I don't see anything. And I come back, and where our RV was situated, there was a beautiful, it's an island that's an active volcano, Mount Augustine it's called, and we could see it out the front of the RV. So I'm looking this way, and the mountain is over here, and it's a snow-capped mountain. It rises out of the sea. It's like 10,000 feet high. And it's unbelievable to just look in the distance and see this thing. And Gail says, so did you see the show? I said, what show? Well, this mountain turned pink and all kinds of colors from the reflected sun. I missed all of it. I'm looking at the wrong spot. So the highlight for Gail would have been her dog sled ride. So you could ask her about that at lunch. She has 10 million pictures. We took a helicopter up onto a glacier and landed, and then had a dog sled ride and saw the dogs. And I don't wear sunglasses. I've never worn them. But if you're ever on a glacier, even if it's cloudy, wear sunglasses. I thought I was going to die. It was so brilliantly white. And then the sun came out, and it got even worse. So we're continuing on, and I spoke a month ago, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, and we're going to continue with that. And if you weren't here a month ago, don't worry about that, because what we're going to talk about is new material today. And what I've been interested in, oh yeah, I forgot to say, thank you for the new overhead projector. And next time I'll be hooked up wireless, so we don't have to use the wires, but that's really nice of the chapel to get that. I'm interested in how do I change? How do you change? How do we change? And I don't mean by changing our activities, but how does my character become new? Because Scripture says that in Christ I am a new creature, a new creation, but so many people are just the same as they used to be. And as I look at Christianity as a whole, it might be safe to say that there are indications of numbers dwindling, especially in certain age populations. And I think part of that is they looked at older Christians and didn't see change in their personality, change in who they were inside. So this is what I've been spending a lot of time thinking about. And so you're getting, again, this culmination of 10 years of my own spiritual journey that's led up to here. And I'm learning as I go, and God is speaking to me, and God continues to speak to me. So last night, I've got one of those barbecues. It's not an egg, it's a cheaper version of an egg, but it's this big thing, and you put stuff in it to barbecue, and if you're going to do, I'm cheap, so I've got charcoal in there. It's a charcoal barbecue. It takes a while, so I'm not doing one chicken. I've got three chickens on this barbecue. They're what they call beer can chickens, where you take this can and you stick it up the chicken's behind, and it's very comical. This chicken's standing on a can, and it's cooking. And so last night, I'm sitting outside working on my message, and I've got, what's that new station in Detroit? K-Love? got that on, and I'm working on my message, and it was just so nice. And the chicken tastes really good, except there's just Gail and I, and we've got three chickens, so we're having chicken every day. There we are. So in the Bible, in the scripture, it talks about walk. And a walk is how we live our life. And in scripture, we see that there are two ways that we walk. We can walk in the flesh, and we can walk in the spirit. And there's really only two ways that we walk. There's not a third way. And I'm just going to remind us of some things we've talked about before. It says here in Romans 8, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This, again, is speaking to Christians. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And that's in Romans 8. So we could see here two different ways that I can live my life, two different ways I can walk, I could do my daily activities. One is in the flesh, one is in the spirit. And again, I'm speaking to those who are Christians. And the flesh and the spirit are opposed. And I just would point out that there is no third way. There's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And this is from Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So we have the flesh and the Spirit. They're in opposition to each other. And living by the flesh keeps you from doing the things that you really want to do. Because deep down inside, we all really want to follow God. We all really want to follow Jesus. And we try. We try our best. Sometimes we don't try so hard, but most of the time we are sincere in our efforts. But the flesh keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. So we've talked about this before. This last thought. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did we receive Jesus? We received him by faith, by believing. So how do we walk in the Spirit? We walk in the Spirit by faith, by believing. So just keep that in your memories. I'm walking in the Spirit because I'm not doing any overtly bad things. It's taken me quite a while to understand the things that I've been saying the past few times I've spoke. So I'm sorry if I'm boring you by saying the same things, but I think most of you need to hear this a few times before you understand it. So you've got me today. And sometimes we think that I'm walking the way God wants me to because I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not stealing. I'm not lying too often. I'm not committing adultery. Yeah, my thoughts are pretty lustful. I'm not hitting anyone. Well, there's an undercurrent of anger in everything that I do. So I think I'm walking in the Spirit. And we equate walking in the flesh as walking in obvious sin. And of course, the flesh can be that. And we have that in Galatians 5. We have that comparison with works of the flesh and fruits of the Spirit. And we talked about this one time, and just keep this in mind. Works are things that I do. Fruit is something that God does through me. And it's interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is something that God does through me, none of which I can manufacture on my own, but the works of the flesh are things that I manufacture. So the flesh can be evil. But we've also taken this before, that the flesh can also seem good. In Corinthians, Paul says that not many of you were wise, noble, or powerful. And he wasn't saying that in a negative way. He was just making a statement of fact that in the Corinthian church, there were those who were of noble birth. There were those who were powerful in the world system. Maybe they were politicians or something. And there were those who were smart people. And he uses the phrase after the flesh. And these were just people in that church. And it wasn't said as a derogatory thing, as in you should be stupid or you should be weak or anything. It's just a statement of fact. The flesh is how we think, conduct our lives, and have confidence. Oh, I forgot this part. Paul in Philippians says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have more than you. And he lists all of those things that made him successful in his day. So the flesh is how we think, how we conduct our lives, how we have confidence on our own, all of which is without God. It's subtle. We don't realize it's there. And I was thinking about this. Anybody know the name Horatio Alger? Did I say that right? Horatio Alger? So, Horatio Alger is an author who wrote a lot of books, I think in the late 1800s, about how people worked hard and brought themselves, we use the phrase, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and became successful. And there is Horatio Alger scholarships, and there's a Horatio Alger success, Horatio Alger Society. And in North America, we believe strongly that by working hard, we can overcome adversity and we can do it ourselves. And what's one of the first things a little infant says as they are starting to do things on their own? I can do it myself. That's actually very non-Christian, very non-spiritual, non-relationship with God, because God is a God of relationship. God is one who wants us to be dependent on Him. So North American Christianity is independent. I can do it myself. I can do it in my own strength, and God will help me when I need it. That's North American Christianity. And that's why we don't understand how insidious the flesh is. Prior to the fall, we all have hardwired desires in our system, in our being. We work. We have intimacy with other people, both relationships and sexual. We eat. Those are all things that are in our body prior to the fall. And all of those things were meant to be fulfilled within a proper relationship with God. The flesh is how I have learned to fulfill those things outside of a relationship with God. We don't eat because we're hungry. We eat because we're happy, sad, punishing ourselves, rewarding ourselves, fill in the blank. And that's true about all kinds of things. I've got something up here, Dominion. There we are, Dominion. What do I mean by that? Well, prior to the fall, man was told to have dominion. With the fall, and we had this, we talked about this one time when God said to Eve, your desire will be towards your husband and he will rule over you. That's talking about what society would call power politics, where in our fall, we don't even know how to exert authority over each other. So all of these things are our flesh. The flesh is how we do these things, have these needs met outside of God. We've all heard somebody say, do something really bizarre, you know, have an affair, do something. And they say, why did you do that? I did it because I wanted to feel alive. I've read a lot of things where the author has referred to, we are always looking for life. But life is only in Jesus. But we look for life in the wrong places, and that's what our flesh is. So we could be a Christian and walk in the flesh, and we are oblivious to that. And why is that? Because our flesh is so right, so comfortable, so natural. It's our default position and is uniquely ours. And we've had that example. If you clasp your hands like this, everybody do that. Just hold your hands like this. Your one thumb will be on top of the other all of the time, because that's just natural. And you look at somebody whose thumb is on the other way. In fact, if you even do it yourself, you go, that's not natural. That makes no sense. But that's what our flesh is. It's our default position. It's what we revert to unless we are actively walking in the Spirit. So I've used this example before, gum. We're driving here, and I said to Gail, can I have a piece of gum? She pulled it out. You're supposed to push it, right? It's got this little thing here. She didn't realize that I noticed that. That she pulled instead of pushing. That's silly. But this is what our flesh is. We assume that we are right. That the way I view life, the way I live my life is right. Which is why we don't change, because we don't realize that we are wrong. So Jesus is our example as to how not to live by the flesh. So Philippians 2, we all know this. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He did not exert his ability to, he did not exert his godness. He didn't manifest his godness. It wasn't that he just veiled the fact that he, if we were to see Jesus in his natural state, it would be like the Transfiguration, where it was blindingly white, more than when I was on that glacier. That's what Jesus' natural state would be. But he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his godness. And if you read the verse that comes before what we often read, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And what's the attitude? Yes, it's of servanthood as he showed himself, but it's also not exerting your independent actions, because Jesus didn't. Jesus said he spoke the Father's words, and he did his Father's acts, and he said he only spoke what the Father told him to, and he only did what the Father said. And my own opinion is that Jesus was in such instant communication with the Father, continual, that when he came into the pool of Siloam, and there were all of these people who needed to be healed. He picked one out because I think the Father said, the second guy on the left, healed him. And the interesting thing is, a guy who didn't even ask to be healed. But that's how Jesus lived his life, and that's our example. And we've had this verse many times. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life is Jesus living through me. What Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, called the exchanged life, where it was no longer his life, it was Jesus' life, Jesus living through him. And that is the Christian life. So we read this a month ago, and we're just going to read this again. And this is where we're going to pick up. So Paul is writing in Corinthians, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And what I want to focus in is on verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." So we're going to look at that verse for a sec. We once regarded Christ from the flesh. So think about the disciples. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to kick the Romans out, set up a kingdom, which is why they continually argued over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom they thought Jesus was about to set up at that time. They weren't thinking of a coming millennial kingdom or anything like that. They thought, he's going to kick out the Romans, we're going to be big shots. And they'd argue about this. And they argued about that all the time. But Paul's saying, and Paul knew Jesus in a different way. He knew Jesus as somebody who was against his faith, whose followers should be wiped out at all costs. So that's what Paul did. He went around to basically throw Christians in jail and murder them until he met Jesus on the road. And Paul is saying, we all knew Jesus at one time according to the flesh, according to our flesh, but we should no longer know him that way. And then he says, by extension, you should no longer know each other according to the flesh. We regard no one. Regard means to see or to know or to pay attention to. So the flesh is a way to live and a way that we interpret life. The flesh is a way we live and the way we interpret life, the way we look at somebody and evaluate them. That is the flesh. And Paul says we should no longer evaluate anybody, look at them according to our flesh. We evaluate others by our flesh, and we are actually evaluating their flesh. We're not looking at who they are. We're looking at their outward projection of who they are being, who they are presenting, because they have learned to act. I've learned to act in certain ways to gain acceptance and to avoid rejection. And I have a professional persona, and I have various personas I put on, and those are all my flesh. They are not living according to the Spirit. So Paul says, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. To no longer know anybody according to the flesh, I have to know who I am. And who I am is who you are. What's that mean? Who I am in Christ is who you are in Christ. As Paul said, we once knew Jesus according to the flesh, but now we know who he really is, and we can no longer go back to knowing Jesus from our flesh. And that's how we are to know each other, but to know each other we have to know ourselves first. So who we are, and this is what we did last time I spoke. We are new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Further in that chapter we read about God made him, that's Jesus, to be no sin. God made him, which is Jesus, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul in Philippians 3, Paul says, I have a righteousness that comes from God, not my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God. So we are righteous, we are new creations, we're holy. In Ephesians 4, it says that we are created in holiness. Forgotten the rest of the verse, but don't worry about that. So we are righteous, we are holy, we're new creations, we are adopted as sons and daughters, and we are heirs. Just a little tidbit for those who weren't here last time I spoke. It always talks about us being adopted as sons. It doesn't talk about us being adopted as daughters, because there we're talking about legality. A son is the one who would be the heir. Hate to say this, but at the time the Bible was written, women didn't count. They weren't property owners. They didn't get the estate. They didn't do anything. So it talks about us being adopted as sons, because Paul realized, if I say that you were adopted as sons, that means you are heirs. If you're adopted as daughters, you have no right to anything in the family. So we ask this question, actual or positional? We regard ourselves as actually adopted sons and daughters. But when it comes to us being holy and righteous, we say that it is how God sees us, not how we actually are. Now, you may not agree with me on this, and that's okay, because you don't have to. There's a lot of room for interpretation. But what I understand is that when I became a Christian, God put in a new spirit in me that is holy, righteous, in commune with him. Not my own holiness, not my own righteousness, but that which is given to me from the Father. Does that mean that I am righteous in all of my actions? No. Does it matter how you interpret that? I think it does. Because I think unless we actually view ourselves as being righteous and holy, then when we do something wrong, we will say, well, that's just who I am. Anger is just who I am. Lust is just who I am. It's got to be that way, because why am I acting that way? But that's not who we are, because when we are angry, it bothers us. If it didn't bother us, then that would be who we are. But because it grieves God's holiness that's inside of us, we're bothered by it. But you don't have to agree with me on that. We are forgiven. That's the first thing we're going to look at. So we're going to read these verses. So we're continuing on. We're going to look at we are forgiven and we are accepted. We're only going to look at two things. We are forgiven. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. I love this little portion. So let's just back up a step, because I may have lost you in transition there. We're looking at what the scripture says as to who I am. So we've already looked at we're new creations, we're righteous, we're holy, we're adopted sons and daughters, we're heirs. We're going to look at two new ones, forgiven and righteous. Now you might start off by saying, well, I know I'm forgiven, but I think it's more than what you might think. So, the word picture in here is when somebody was crucified, there was their crime written on a plaque. And the Romans were very judicial. They wanted to have things marked properly. So when you were crucified as a thief, you would have a little sign around your neck saying, thief, and maybe what you stole, I don't know. And that's the word picture, that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our certificate of debt, what we owed. So you could just put in everything that you've ever done that's wrong, past, present, future. And he nailed it to the cross, and at that point, we were forgiven. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The legal demand was death, separation from God, and physical death eventually, which we will have. What I love is that this verse is preceded by this verse, that we were buried with him in baptism and we were raised with him. Paul's restating what he said in Romans 6, that we were united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's how the newness of life comes into us, because we actually, our old self, died, was buried, and rose as a new being. And then we're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read several verses here. This is where I had some interesting, what I thought were interesting thoughts. Hebrews can be a little confusing. It can be a little hard to understand. Maybe it's just easy and I'm thick. For since the law has but a shadow of good things that to come instead of the true form of this reality, so it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Just stop there. So the book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus over the old covenant in Moses, the sacrificial system. And they talk about things in the old covenant as being a shadow. So we all know what a shadow is. You know, the sun shining over here, there's a shadow. Oh, there's a little shadow of me right there. And there's one over there, and there's one over there. And we all know that that shadow is not me. There's no substance to it. There's no girth. I guess big girth. I might be causing an eclipse. But there is no form. No real thing, but there's an outline of me right there and right there and over here. And so that's what it's saying, is the law is a shadow of what was to come, and the sacrificial system was a shadow of what was to come. And the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the first thing we see here is that the sacrificial system would never make anybody perfect. Now the next verse I find is very interesting, and too many times I read a question as a statement. And this isn't a statement, it's a rhetorical question. And the answer isn't given, but the answer is given in the question. So let's read the next statement carefully. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? What have ceased to be offered? The sacrifices. Otherwise, would not the sacrifices have been ceased to be offered? Well, I don't get it yet. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So what's this saying? This is saying that if the sacrificial system worked, there would be a sacrifice, there would be a cleansing, and there would be no what? Consciousness of sin. Consciousness of sin. Now, in the Old Testament time, it talks about sacrifices covering sin, but Jesus has cleansed us, and there is a difference. And I used to pray in the morning, and I've shared with you how I have a prayer that I say when I'm in the shower. Lord Jesus, thank you for, or no, I am, Lord Jesus, cover me with your blood. I cover my body, soul, and spirit, my heart, mind, and will. And I realized that that is wrong. I'm not covered. I am cleansed. And there's a huge difference. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered what the sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, while they're in the Old Testament system, they weren't cleansed, they were covered, they would no longer have a consciousness of sins. When we are forgiven and we are cleansed, we should no longer have a what? A consciousness of sin. But I feel so guilty. I feel so wrong. I keep doing these things that make me feel like I should go have a shower. But I'm a Christian. I am cleansed. I should not have a consciousness of sin. So hang on to that thought. And last sentence here. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So in the old system, the sacrifice that was done all the time was a reminder of your failures. A continual reminder of your failures. If the sacrifices worked, you would be cleansed, and you wouldn't feel the need to go and sacrifice again. Because that's what that whole sentence about consciousness of sin is saying. It's a rhetorical question. If these sacrifices worked, why would you keep doing them? Because your conscience would be clean. The next couple of verses, and we're skipping some verses in Hebrews 10, and they're not because they're not important, it's just I have a limited amount of time. So we jump down a couple of verses. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How'd you like to be a priest in Israel? There were a lot of sacrifices. There were, every day a lamb was sacrificed in the morning and the evening. And on the Sabbath there were two. And on festivals the number of animals racked up enormously. And then there were individual sacrifices. And you were continually doing this. And how would you like to do that and know that it never worked? That it only covered, and that I could sacrifice for my sins, and I could walk out and commit another, and I go, I've got to do it again. And on the Day of Atonement, when that scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness, and all of the sins were taken, stubbed my toe on the way out of the temple, swore, or another sin. Around the house, I do a couple of jobs that I kind of like doing. I like cleaning the deck off. Why? Because it's something that I actually do that gets done. Because the vast majority of work that I do never gets done. As I tell my patients, my work with you is not done until you are dead. I run 100% mortality. Every patient I look after is going to die, guaranteed. But because of that, my work is actually never done. And I've said this to Gail, I like cleaning the deck off, I like cleaning the garage, although the garage is still a mess, because it's something I can do where there's a start and there's an end. And I feel sorry for those poor priests, because they knew no matter how many sacrifices they would do, it would never be done. But by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those, who's he? Jesus has perfected forever, for all time, those who are being sanctified. It's not up on the screen as something that we are. We're talking about being forgiven, but we are also, what was that? Begins with the letter P. We're perfect. I'm not saying I am, but I'm saying Scripture says that I am perfected. Jesus, by one sacrifice, did everything. And just jumping down a couple of verses, this is God speaking, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It doesn't say forget. It says I will remember no more. God actively chooses to not remember my sins. Which of my sins? The sins I committed before I became a Christian? The sins I committed since, as if we were Catholic, we would say, forgive me, Father, it's been 3 months since my last confession. So are my sins up to my last confession forgiven? How about the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow, next day, and the day after? Every single one of my sins is absolutely, totally forgiven. There should not be any consciousness of sin. What do I mean by that? As Christians, we should not feel guilt for our sins. Guilt is something that comes from the enemy, something that comes from Satan. It's not coming from God. You may disagree with me on that, but that's okay. We can live with disagreement. We're forgiven. This is so that I remember I covered everything. We are cleansed. Our sins are not covered. They are cleansed. They are gone. There's no longer any consciousness of sin. Does that mean I don't think about them? No. But I should not feel guilty. Should I confess? Yes. Why? Probably not because my sins are separating me from God, as I have talked and taught for a long time, but because unconfessed sin is the entryway for Satan to cause guilt and shame in my life. I am perfected for all time. Jesus completed the sacrifice and sat down, which means there is nothing I can do to redeem my sins. There's nothing I can do to actively buy God off for my sins. If I get out of this, God, I promise I will never do whatever, fill in the blank. Because we've all said that prayer. Okay, God, I did it again. I blew it. I promise I will never do it again. And I'm going to read my Bible every day and pray. There's nothing we can do to make God happier with us in terms of confession of our sins, because Jesus did everything and sat down because the job was completed. God will remember our sins no more. Where there is forgiveness, there's nothing else I can do. I am forgiven. I'm accepted. To the praise of the Ephesians 1:6, and I've gone with King James because I'm a speaker. I get to pick whatever translation suits me. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. If you read other translations, they don't use the word accepted, but I kind of like that. This is a word that's used only twice in the Bible. The word translated accepted here is also used somewhere else. The same word in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Now, don't look it up. I want you to think for a minute. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says something to her. He says, "Hail," and he gives a description of her. What was the description? I looked it up. Highly favored. That's what he said to Mary. Highly favored one. Accepted. Not just accepted, highly favored. To the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us highly favored in the beloved. Accepted. What do we have to do to be accepted? Not do more good stuff, less bad stuff? Does that make us accepted to God? We are highly accepted. How? In Jesus, in the beloved. God has accepted me now, this moment. Not because I'm getting up here speaking, not because I spend time preparing a message, not because of anything I have done. He has accepted me because of who he is. I cannot make myself more acceptable to God. A phrase from a Michael Card song. He cannot love us any more and will not love us any less. So the basis of our acceptance is not what I have done, but what God has done. We live in a society of performance-based acceptance. From the beginning, when you start kindergarten, you get your first report card. To, you know, do better, Billy. We'll go for a treat. To, don't cry so much when the doctor gives you a shot. We'll go to McDonald's after. Everything, every single thing in our life is performance-based acceptance. And we pass that on to everybody around us. Other people we interact with, our children, our spouse, absolutely everybody we come into contact with is performance-based acceptance. We project that onto God, that if I do certain things, God will love me more. If I read my Bible every day, if I pray every day, if I do this, if I do that, then I will be closer to God. Accepted in the beloved, highly favored in the beloved. Accept one another. Again, this is from the King James. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Well, again, that's the King James translation. The word actually is welcome. Well, let's come back to accept. Accept one another. We are accepted of God. We are highly favored by God. What would it mean to our spouses, to our children, if they believed that they were accepted by us? Gail and I were talking about this. Could we reach a point where we would say to our children, "We accept you the way you are. You do not have to change to gain our approval." Because that's exactly what God has done with us. Does that mean that I am going to change? I better change, because that's the Christian message. That's the hope of Christianity, that he will mold me into his image and I will be a different person. But his relationship with me doesn't depend on me changing. He has accepted me. He views me as highly beloved. I remember reading years ago in a book talking about husband and wife. And this guy was talking about husbands and specifically wives. And he says, probably the best thing you could say to your wife is you are you are enough and you are not too much. And I think every woman would understand what that means. You are enough and you are not too much. And to God, we are enough, but we are not too much. We are enough the way we are, but we're not too much effort. We are worth the effort. We are to accept each other the way that God has accepted us. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Paul says, really, we've got to quit evaluating each other by our flesh. How do we do that? Well, we first know who we ourselves are. We are new creations. We are righteous. We are holy. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are heirs. We are forgiven. And we are accepted. Person sitting on your left, person sitting on your right, person sitting behind you, person sitting in front of you, is all of these things. What's Paul, what he tells us to do? I can't do that. There's no way on earth. Yeah, Jim got an award, okay? Jim and I have been friends since, I don't know, in utero. Our grandparents knew each other. I think he's an idiot. Somebody said to me, your brother got this award. What did he get it for? I said, it's my brother. I think he's an idiot. I don't know what he got the award for. But we are all righteous, holy, adopted sons and daughters of Christ, new creation, heirs. We're all forgiven. We're all accepted and highly esteemed by the Father, each and every one of us. I used this last time because I don't think there's a way of wording this better. But C.S. Lewis said, if we could really see each other for who we are, there are some who we will encounter who are demons. And I don't mean they're demon-possessed, but that they're not walking with God. And by that I mean they're not Christians. But we are all glorious beings. We just happen to be in this earth suit. But that's not who we are. And when we understand who each we are and who each other is, we can accept each other. Not on the basis of how the disciples accepted Jesus while he was on earth, but how they understood him to be, which is how we're to accept each other. Let's close in prayer. Oh, and before we do, Ralph wants us to go immediately downstairs. So nobody's allowed to talk. Don't say hi to anybody. So there's lunch downstairs. They want to start quickly. There's some comments before we eat. We're all hungry. So after we leave here, we're to go downstairs. And at lunch, you can ask Gail about her dog sled ride. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, it's amazing to think that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that any consciousness of our sin that is guilt is coming from the enemy, because that's not how you view us. We are highly favored. We are accepted. It's hard to imagine that those sitting around us are really prince and princesses, sons and daughters of the King. But that is who we are. We have so long looked at each other through the eyes of our flesh. Let us understand the freedom that comes as we look at each other as to who we really are. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You are truth, Lord Jesus. You came to set us free. Thank you for that. Amen.